Welcome to the Reformed Media Review. My name is Camden Busey. I'm in Grays Lake, Illinois. I have with me today Jim Cassidy, who serves as pastor of South Austin OPC in South Austin, Texas. Welcome back, Jim. It's good to have you on for a review.
Yeah, Reformed Media Review is back, baby.
It is. We've been at it for a couple months now, trying to do new episodes. We have been publishing them every Thursday. And the last several episodes have been book notices, so we just go through a whole list of new things that are out and just letting you, the listener, and the viewer know what's available so that you can go and inspect these books on your own. Today we're going to do a little bit more of a actual review style where we're not only letting you know about some new books, but actually getting into the contents they're in and evaluating them, at least from our perspective. So Jim has several books lined up. We're going to be doing some reviews here soon, and these are also books that I've been reading portions of. And today we have a new book by Gerald Bray, The Attributes of God, An Introduction. It's published by Crossway in the Short Studies in Systematic Theology series. We have several of these books. Scott Swain has one in the Trinity we'll be speaking about. And there are several others we've mentioned, and it's a good, solid series. But Jim, why don't you tell us a bit about this? Give us a little bit of an intro before we dive in.
Yeah, so just real brief about the series. So far, and I've only read two books in the series, but so far I really like the layout, the format, really the vision of what this series is trying to do, which is introducing topics in systematic theology to lay people in the church. And so far, they succeed very well in doing that. The language, without becoming dumbed down or anything like short of what is useful and helpful, has been spot on, in my opinion. And it's very, the works have been very graspable, so to speak, reachable for people in the pews, and at the same time, meaty, substantial. The use of scripture is very good. So the editors of this series should be commended for what really is turning out, at least at this point, to be a useful series.
Wonderful. Let me read a little bit in introduction to this. So, of course, Gerald Bray is a research professor at Beeson Divinity School and director of research for the Latimer Trust. He is a prolific writer and has authored or edited numerous books, including The Doctrine of God, Biblical Interpretation, God is Love, and God Has Spoken. Now, the publisher writes this about the book. This is the description you'll find on the back cover. Throughout history, the church has recognized the importance of studying and understanding God's attributes. As the creator of all things, God is unique and cannot be compared to any of his creatures. So to know him, believers turn to the pages of Scripture. In The Attributes of God, renowned theologian Gerald Bray leads us on an exploration of God's being, his essential attributes, his relational attributes, and the relevance of his attributes to our thinking, lives, and worship. As we better understand God's attributes, we will learn to delight in who God is and how he has made himself known to us in Scripture. So this subject, it's a classical subject. It's something we're going to address in any introductory book on dogmatics. Certainly any systematic theology will address the attributes of God and how they relate to God's very being. And it's also seems to be a topic of great interest and discussion in evangelical and contemporary theology, because there have been people that have taken approaches that are not in the classical treatment. People looking at God's immutability or lack thereof, or trying to figure out different modes of existence that God might have, ways in which God could have attributes that he did not have before. He might add attributes to himself or change the set of attributes that he have, or express different attributes in different modes. So certainly, obviously, this is a big point of discussion. This is definitely within the milieu and all of the discussions we've been having in the last several years regarding the theology and the proposals of John Frame and Scott Oliphant and others. So where do we find this book? How does this fit into the mix? Clearly, it's in a series that's covering a variety of things. So this isn't a reactionary book seeking to, you know, answer certain questions that are, you know, timely in the contemporary space. But just what are your initial reactions, and how do you fit this book into the current mix?
Yeah, you know, I mean, you say that, and that's true, but at the same time, I was impressed with Bray's understanding of the current trends, right?
Yeah, it's certainly informed. Same with Scott Swain's book, dealing with a lot of eternal subordination of the sun. So I don't mean to say it's not informed, but they don't read as just knee-jerk reactions. These are books trying to stand as an entire series on a variety of topics, not just, oh, there's this problem, so we're going to write a book on the attributes.
Yeah, it's not reactionary, and yet at the same time, it's informed. And I really appreciate that. And in some ways, it's the book is a breath of fresh air in that it situates itself within the classical tradition on the attributes of God. So it's seeking not to be so much innovative or constructive, although there are unique contributions that Bray brings to the table, especially when he's going to organize his material, I think in a way that pedagogically is very helpful and in a subject area that pedagogically we haven't really done a very good job
Yeah, right.
at before in the past. So but that being said, it's not looking to be unique or let's say coming up with new creative ideas for old theological problems. It's definitely situated well within the classical tradition. Now, there are some things in here that we at Reform Forum would probably say, yeah, I think we can improve upon in light of what we have learned and tools that we have gained over the years since the time of the Reformation. And without going into the details of where we might want to go on that, I'll just reference Dr. Tipton's good course on Van Til's Trinitarian theology, which situates Van Til's understanding of the attributes and doctrine of God well within the Catholic, in that broad universal sense of the word, tradition, while at the same time bringing to bear upon his Trinitarian theology insights that you find since the time of the Reformation, particularly Calvin's autotheos doctrine, etc. So Bray is not, let's say, seeking to advance a unique Vantillian tradition. And rather, what he is seeking to do is to sort of give a pan-Catholic understanding of the doctrine of the attributes of God.
Sure. Well, yeah, and we can't really expect much else. I mean, if we really ask who is advancing a Vantillian notion or understanding, very few people. And that's our burden here at Reform Forum to advance that, because we believe it's an appropriate and Calvinistic and Reformed and, most importantly, biblical way to seek to advance Trinitarian theology and, by extension and relation, the attributes of God. How do we understand three persons relating and existing as one essence? And how can we understand the attributes of God in that existence? Not just the economy, and how they relate, but just the very being, the ontology. So they're difficult questions. From what I've read, I've not read every word. I'm not here the one reviewing this and offering my well-reasoned and thought-out critique. But what I did read, I appreciate. There's some areas that I'd like to study more and review. But as an introduction, it seemed very sturdy to me.
Yeah, I think so, especially when you get to the time chapter two is on the essential attributes of God. And it was in many ways refresh, as we often have done here at Reform Forum, reading people like Rahner and Barth and Frame and some of these more kind of contemporary evangelical attempts at the doctrine of God, to come to this and to see Dr. Bray lay out in a way that is not only winsome, but also thoroughly exegetically grounded within scripture, but also not, in addition to that, well-reasoned. Okay. I mean, it's got everything when it comes to laying out a flow on understanding the essential attributes of God. So he begins with simplicity, and he talks about how God is spirit, and then he goes on to talk about how God is impassible. And I think he does a really good job in explaining and defending the doctrine of impassibility, and he takes a little extra time there, especially because the doctrine of impassibility has come under distinct attack in the recent literature, particularly in light of the sufferings of God and wanting to answer the question, how can God ordain or allow suffering, human suffering, to occur while he is sort of impassibly, impassionately, transcendently comfortable, removed from this realm? And so solutions to that problem have included the idea of the suffering of God, or are attributing to God certain attributes of passions or feelings or emotions, particularly being able to experience suffering or experiencing desires of one sort or another, et cetera, et cetera. And Dr. Bray is very good at explaining how as the doctrine of impassibility goes, so goes the doctrine of God's changeable nature, or unchangeable nature, his immutability. So if you undo or unhinge those two, you fall into inconsistency.
But if
you consistently bring them together and you deny the impassibility of God, you must therefore, by necessity and by parity of reasoning, also reject the doctrine of divine immutability as well.
Yeah, that's. I know this isn't this is a review of this book and a discussion of this book, but just for extension and illustration, you know, Dane Ortlund's book *Gentle and Lowly* is in many ways a remarkable and a tremendous book, and I've been greatly blessed personally and spiritually by reading much of it. There are some pages in there where he starts to tread into the realm of impassibility that, in my judgment, are rather troublesome, and. It seems as if they're among some. Rob Lister is a book. He presents a version of God's impassibility in this way, and Dane Ortlund cites that book. But these are evangelical attempts, kind of in many ways, to redefine what impassibility is. And it's to put it, you know, rather tersely, it's a mode to say it's not that God doesn't have passions at all, but that he's not acted upon from without. So the thought is, in this mode of reasoning, of theologizing, it's okay if God has passions and changes regarding his passions, and even if God has some sort of divine emotions, so long as it's not driven by what the creatures are doing. But in that regard, you've really just sacrificed immutability. So it's one or the other. If you're going to have God changing, even if it's of his own volition, it's a very voluntarist notion of God ebbing and flowing, of God changing, rather than this more classical and, I believe, biblical and confessional understanding of immutability and impassibility, which would dictate that God is his attributes all the time. He's pure act. There is no ebb and flow with him. Not only is he not acted upon from without, but neither does he change or emote from within. I mean, God is perfect, and he always is who he is. So on that point, I wanted to ask you this. I don't want to put you on the spot, but the chapter I was most interested in and need to review is chapter 3, God's relational attributes. And this is to the point, because not only is God unchangeable and he is impassible, but he does relate to his creatures. He relates in a variety of ways. And we can describe that relation using different language. A lot of times it's anthropomorphic, anthropopathic. But we think of God's wrath, for example, as an attribute of God. But is God wrathful in and of himself? Well, wrath is something that occurs. It's a way we describe a righteous and holy God in relation to sinners. So that's just one example. Does wrath exist on its own? Well, it's God in relation to sin. So how does Bray develop this? What were your impressions of his treatment of God's relational attributes? And did you find them helpful? Did you find them more general? Or is he taking kind of a different tack on these types of things?
No, I thought it was helpful. I do think that there is too strong of an emphasis, in my opinion, and it's there in the, I think, in the classical Thomistic tradition. And I don't mean the, you know, single out Thomas particularly, but just within the sort of general Thomistic tradition, of a strong distinction between the oneness of God and the threeness of God. So, you know, emphasis upon the nature versus the persons. And while he's perfectly, Bray is perfectly orthodox in the doctrine of the Trinity, that strong emphasis comes out in this chapter between the what of God, that is what his nature is, versus the who God is, namely his persons. And I think that that Dr. Tipton, of course, addresses this type of issue in his course, but I think that what he brings out so well in the course is how that strong distinction isn't always helpful for maintaining the equal ultimacy between the unity and the plurality of God, yeah. Right? His one nature and his three persons. So that's my only bone that I'd like to pick on this sure. chapter. But the rest of it, I thought, was very useful and helpful without going into some of the details. But once again, and I know this isn't getting to your, this isn't actually getting to your question. I wasn't prepared to sort of answer that question, but it's a good question that should be answered. But because of this strong distinction between the oneness and threeness of God, you have this explicit denial of the singular personhood of God. Now, I know that this is a point of contention, and I think almost certainly Dr. Bray has Van Til in mind here. Maybe not just Van Til, but others as well. And I think that the way that he deals with the unity and the plurality within God is a problem, because then the persons sort of become the locus of the relation. Okay, as God then relates to creation, as he relates to the creature, he does so in the form of the persons, not the form of the, if we could put it in Latin, I guess, the unio, right?
You're raising my Ranarian hairs here. You're going to get me excited. I'm starting to turn green.
Just, okay.
My clothes are starting to get tight.
Your shirt's going to rip. And yeah.
Ronner Hulk is coming. Watch out. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, go for it. Yeah. Let the Hulk out. I kind of set you up. So why don't you take it?
Well, I would respond if I may offer a perfection to what you say. I think it's totally fine and in many ways healthy to have a very strong distinction between the essence and the persons. If by this we're just saying they're you know, we're understanding here that there is no priority of the one over the other, and neither exist apart from one another. What can happen when we place such an emphasis on the unity of God or the essence of God, the ousia, or the nature of God, all similar, same things. When we put that emphasis on de Deo uno to the exclusion of, even logically, to the exclusion of the persons, I think we get into great trouble. We'll easily open ourselves up to trouble. And this is what Van Til is so insistent to prevent, this idea of an abstract essence. Even logically speaking, we're not just talking chronologically or causally, but even logically, if we put all of our eggs or a big emphasis on the essence of God, and then there are these three persons that come along to indwell the essence, to subsist in the essence, we've already messed up, and we're going to have just insurmountable problems later on in our theology. So Van Til is always insistent, and I agree with him, not that I matter, but that we must affirm the equal ultimacy of unity and diversity in the Trinity. So we can never have a priority of the unity over the diversity or vice versa, the one essence over the three persons, or the three persons over the one essence, or any person over the other persons in terms of their existence. This is where Calvin on autotheos is so helpful. Okay, so with that being said, when Van Til is responding and speaking about God being one person and three persons, it is a specific and targeted polemic, namely against Gordon Clark, who advocates that there is an immutable but abstract impersonal essence, because persons are bundles of thought, unique combinations of thought, and the three persons of God have their own combinations of thought. It's a very rationalistic understanding, but the essence itself is impersonal. Van Til is rejecting that entirely in favor of this notion that, no, we can never have an essence that is not inhabited always by existence, by the three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so when Van Til is saying God is one person, he's saying we don't have an impersonal essence. We have an essence that always and is. God just is Trinity, one essence and three persons. And the three persons indwell one another exhaustively without remainder. So through perichoresis, we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit not being three beings that are communing, but one being, one essence, yet three persons, and they're distinct, yet inseparable. They're distinct by their mode of subsistence. The Father is unbegotten, the Son is begotten, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, at least in the Western part of the world. But, you know, these are not three beings, and that's the most important thing. And therefore, we have a personal God who is three hypostases, you know, creedal persons. So that's some polemical context. I did note that a little bit, but to come back to the Hulk comment, Rahner is so insistent. He effectively has an abstract essence of God. Functionally speaking, it works that way. And the person of the Father is ultimately prior to and mostly most important in the Trinity, and that the Son and the Spirit are modes of the Father's self-communication. So Son and Spirit are eternal, but they're even eternal communications of the Father, but they come to concrete expression in salvation history as the Father desires to communicate himself to the created, designed recipient of self-communication, the radio station. He's trying to send out his radio signal to the radios that are ready to receive him. But the way he sends himself out is twofold, and it's Son and Spirit. So when we start talking about the persons being the locus of relation, and we start to separate that from the essence, you're very much starting to get into some very modernistic Trinitarian waters, and it's not a good place to be.
Yeah. Here's an example. It's on page, according to the text, I had page 77. It's the first page of chapter 3. Bray says, "In his nature, God is unique, but as three persons, God is relational." And I understand what he's getting at there in many ways. It's a classical formula to put it that way. But boy, without sort of a good, hearty, orthodox equal ultimacy between the persons and the nature kind of thing, that could be taken the wrong way and turned into all manner of mischief. Now, Bray fortunately has that strong, you know, commitment to orthodoxy. And so within his own system, I'm not worried about, you know, falling into any type of funky theology like you get with Rahner. But it's statements like that that I think that we can do better on. Because what it does give the impression of is that somehow the persons come and relate to us, and as they do so, leave behind the divine nature as they relate to us. And this is the kind of stuff that drove Bart nuts, rightly so. And now, unfortunately, Bart's solution to the problem was worse than the problem. But, you know, Bart was right to kind of just go,
yeah.
You know, you're making Jesus a sub-divine person when he becomes incarnate. And now, of course, that's not what's intended in the formula like this, but you can see how it can be taken that way, and it can be driven that way in the wrong hands.
Yeah.
So anyway.
Yeah. And it's always important. I mean, you have a single sentence. It always needs to be read in context. And there's always ways for us to tighten up our language and make it more precise. You know, you and I have both published books, and would be loath for people to take a single sentence and try to, you know, import anything and everything into there. It's not the intent of it. So we want to be charitable readers, obviously. But it also goes along with our the theological posture and our instincts. And I think, I won't speak for you, but for me, whenever we're writing books like this, we always want to make clear what we intend. I'm not saying Bray isn't. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just speaking in general terms, especially in introductory theological texts. And we really just must go over, above, and beyond to emphasize that God is who he is, that God isn't a nature who happens to then have three persons, and neither do the persons exist apart from the nature. God is what he is, Trinity. And Trinity is neither one nor three, nor three nor one. It is one and three, always and everywhere, all the time. And that's the main thing. And so then to overlay the discussion of the attributes of God, we can't treat them as external or, you know, subordinate things that are attached to God. Because when we're speaking of the attributes of God, we're not speaking of God adopting or taking on, assuming a new nature, as we do when we're in the realm of Christology. Because then we have the person of Christ assuming a human nature. Now that person is united. He exists as God, but now has united to him hypostatically, personally, two natures. And so that's a very distinct mode of thinking, according to Chalcedon, that's quite different from the way we ought to proceed in theology proper, which is what this book is. So I'm excited about this book. I'm looking forward to digging into it more, and I'm thankful for your assessment. Do you have any other final remarks on Bray's title here?
Yeah, so just the appendix. I think it was the appendix. I apologize. I can't pull up the table of contents here quickly, but I think it was in the appendix where it was a pretty lengthy appendix, and it's basically a history of the theological and confessional creedal, we might say more broadly, creedal tradition of the doctrine of the attributes of
Correct.
God.
Yeah, I have it here in front of me.
I thought it was really, really helpful for him to lay all that out. If there's any mistake about, you know, what is the Catholic, again, you know, in the broadest sense of that word, Catholic view on the doctrine of the attributes, that puts it to rest. And he also shows development as well. You know, particularly as you see at Westminster, the language that gets pulled, I think he connects it to the articles of the 39 articles and Cranmer and the way in which that language was introduced within the Reformed tradition on the attributes of God without passion parts or forget the other one.
Body parts,
very helpful. And commend the book. It's a great little, I'll tell you what, you know, when I'm, for our listeners, when I'm thinking about how to use this book, I'm thinking it really would make a helpful resource for Sunday school, adult Sunday school, to pull that off as a Sunday school teacher and to work through the doctrine of the attributes of God with the congregation in a way that's helpful, pastoral, that's creedal and biblical. All the scripture references are there. Actually, it seems like this whole series is going to be in that order as well, of just helpful resource for the church to do studies in the church, and can heartily commend it for that purpose.
Absolutely. Well, thanks. I appreciate that. And we're very thankful to Crossway for sending an electronic copy, but also here I got a hard copy, The Attributes of God, an Introduction by Gerald Bray in the Short Studies in Systematic Theology series. It's edited by Graham A. Cole and Oren R. Martin. Very thankful to them. I want to thank everybody for listening to the Reformed Media Review. And until next time, Tola Lege, pick up and read.